Well, I know that this week healthcare is once again in the news. Have you caught wind of that as well? The only way you could not have done that is if you were kayaking in the Boundary Waters for a full week and cut off from all normal kinds of sounds of what's going on in the world. You cannot turn on a newscast, whether it's radio or the TV or picking up news feed on social media or something that isn't talking about, well, here it goes, they had the vote, now what are we going to do? And probably there's a certain amount of cynicism that settles in on us, saying, will this thing ever get resolved to everyone's satisfaction? No, it won't. I'm the voice of cynical thinking too, I'm sure. Realizing that that is one of the things that has been on everybody's mind for a while, quite a while, and it doesn't matter what side, which issue, which political party, all of that, somebody's got an opinion about that that is different than yours. And so they keep revisiting and trying to make sense out of it. Now, that's not the only one, but it does capture this kind of dilemma that we get into with cynicism and thinking, what's really going on? Here's another issue. This was written by an educator. Never has youth been exposed to such dangers of both perversion and arrest as in our own land and day. Increasing urban life with its temptations and prematurities, sedentary occupations, and passive stimuli, just when an active life is most needed. The haste to know and to do all befitting man's estate before its time. The mad rush for sudden wealth is there by all of its youthfulness. That I did not find in a news feed this week. That was actually written in 1904. The worry about passive stimuli, what was going on back then? This craziness that hits the youth culture, the pressures of urban living. What in 1904? An educator writes that down there, and you think, wait a minute, that sounds like it could have been written today. We are actually going to look at the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a great study, and you might just be thinking, what I know about this book, I would just say, yeah, what is the point? It's a piece of wisdom literature that way. Listen to what might be in our news feed. We could complain about a host of problems facing our country, how the poor are neglected, crooked politicians, increasing bureaucracy, incompetent leaders, guilty people released and committing more crimes, increasing materialism. It makes us all long for the good old days. Now, when you hear that litany of lists and you're thinking, yeah, that's right, man, we've got incompetent leaders and we've got crooked politicians, and then the ones that commit crimes, they aren't held very long before they're released and they're going out and doing things again. What kind of mess are we in? Now, if you were talking about life in the United States here in 2017, you might find yourselves or somebody you know complaining about some of these issues. But I got this list out of Ecclesiastes. How the poor are neglected, chapter 4. Crooked politicians, chapter 5. Increasing bureaucracy, chapter 8. Incompetent leaders, chapter 10. It's there. The increasing materialism, that's in chapter 5. Even longing for the good old days, that's chapter 7. And you think, wait a minute now. This was written a long time ago, but it looks like it's right now. This list of stuff that was addressed in this book was written 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Go back 3,000 years. And you think, well, man, are we ever getting on top of this stuff? This book will have something to say to us. It is literature that is considered wisdom literature in Scripture. The issues that you find here are as current as social media news feeds of this past week. and it might make you just a tad cynical. You know, it comes in different forms, but there's this guy that wrote a book that I was required to read in high school, Brave New World, Aldous Huxley. I remember being forced to read it and not getting a big kick out of the book anyway. But he had a cynical view. What did Aldous Huxley have to say? Maybe this world is another planet's hell. That's a dim view of our world. Yeah, you know, there's probably life forms out there someplace, and their place of eternal torment is to come to Earth. We got problems. We'll never get rid of them. Pretty dim view. Aldous Huxley, by the way, he's the grandson of Thomas Huxley. He was known as Darwin's bulldog. He was so attached to that theory of evolutionary thought that they dismissed a creator, and I think somehow that trickled down to the next couple of generations in that family. But anyway, that book that he wrote in 1932, Brave New World, takes a futuristic look at our world, and it's imagined without God, and it's rather bleak that way. Albert Einstein, another one that's well known. I mean, we know this guy because he's the guy that gave us the theory of relativity and helped, you know, bring in the nuclear age, not by his own design, but by his math skills. And what did he have to say about this? Only two things are infinite, the universe and human stupidity. And I'm not sure about the former. That means he's really sure about the latter, that there are examples of human stupidity that just are infinite. You'll never exhaust that. So this brings us to this sermon's title, really, The Purposeless Driven Life. And I'm asking you, you know, to think with me about this study in the book of Ecclesiastes. And you can find your way there. We're going to be in chapter 1. But as I talk about the purposeless driven life, surely I can't be talking about you. Can I? Not my dear family here, this church family that has so much on the ball. Well, what am I talking about the purposeless driven life for? Well, that's not to be confused with a book that was written 20 years ago, probably that long, I don't know, that got a whole lot of notoriety and everybody was talking about it for a while. But the purposelessness, the opposite of a purpose-driven life, really, do we have people that operate that way? Well, so if we're not talking about you and me, and then who went on this adventure? Who are we talking about? If you read the book, you're going to see that it could have been written by Eeyore. You know, it will never work out. It's the end of the road. There's nothing to do with no hope of anything getting better. That's a quote from one of the clips that I found. Kanga and Roo greeted him with a cheerful good morning, and he replies this way, "If it is a good morning, which I doubt, it won't stay that way long." Don't you just want to hang out with a guy like that? I just can't wait. "I never get my hopes up so that I never get let down or disappointed." That's a great way to look at life. After losing his tail, Christopher Robin reattaches a new one and asks Eeyore if he's done it correctly. And he says, "Really doesn't matter. I'll probably lose it again anyway." No matter what you tell the guy, he's just kind of not going to buy into anything positive. You read Ecclesiastes, yeah, it's got the same kind of tone. It's the Monday morning syndrome. Kids crawling to school, just, ugh, it's Monday. People walking to getting back into the work grind saying, "Oh man, the weekend was way too short. I want a day off and it's Monday." I don't like that. Even the carpenters sung about it. "Rainy days and Mondays always get me down." You know, that's understood. So is that who wrote Ecclesiastes? Somebody with that kind of bent? That just says, I don't have anything good going on. There's nothing worth living for. So what are we talking about? No, we're talking about King Solomon, the third king of Israel. Now, the first king the people chose, Saul. He was a sharp-looking leader. Yeah, that was it. But then God chose David to replace him. And David had Solomon. And Solomon, the third king of Israel, he was the last king to enjoy this united national kingdom. The kingdom split after he passed away. And his son came to power, and then it split. But this term used in the book, Koheleth is a Hebrew term, and that's the one that's used here, and it's caused people to wonder, well, what really is going on here? Because we don't have a good translation for it. In the book that you're reading, it says the preacher, probably. It's often called that way. And it was a formal title given to an official speaker who brings people together to say something to them. In fact, it is used of Solomon back in 1 Kings chapter 8 when he gathers the elders of Israel together and he tells them some things there. That terminology is used. And so this book, Ecclesiastes, was really taken from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And all that word ekklesia means is assembly, those that were called together. So we get the book title from a variation on a Greek label given to a Hebrew book. But Koheleth then was the speaker, the one that was sharing the observations, and he would have had the role as kind of a philosopher, so to speak, maybe a preacher, the one that addresses the assembly. That's why translators put in that word, the preacher. And the question is, was he always such a cynic? No, he wasn't. In fact, he began with a great blessing from God. He was quite humble. God said to him in 1 Kings chapter 3, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "Well, you have been so gracious and your steadfast love towards my father David to give him all of this. That is amazing. That's just so kind. You've kept him for this great and steadfast love, and you've given him a son to sit on the throne." He's talking about himself now. "I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant's in the midst of a people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern what is good and right, and the difference between good and evil." Because Solomon asked for that, and that's a great example. I don't know if I've ever heard any one of our national leaders say, "I don't know anything. I need wisdom. I'm going to need it from God." That doesn't often get communicated. Solomon was very transparent in that. He settled into this with a humble spirit. And God said, "Well, all right, since you've asked for wisdom, you are going to get that. In addition, I'm going to make your name great. You will be a man of wealth because of this." And later on, though, in his life, he must have had this drifting that occurred because so many of his alliances with the foreign governments there involved women being received as a wife. He would take them in marriage as part of these political alliances. That was a direct disobeying of a command that God had given him, not to take on numerous wives and to amass great wealth on his own. He changed the traditional boundaries of the land and carved them into 12 taxing districts because somebody had to pay for all the stuff he was doing. And in this little journey he had away from God, he got a little bit discouraged. He got his life messed up. And then we read by the end of this book on Ecclesiastes, this experiment that he lays out there for everybody to consider, he has a different conclusion altogether. It's not mentioned in Scripture that he had this turn back to God, but it does seem to imply that because the book ends that way. There are so many words that we could unpack here. And even in chapter 12, he says, I've chosen the words very carefully. It's outlined for a purpose. And that's no accident. We read through it and we think, man, he's bouncing from one topic to the next and everything just seems worthless and he's so depressed. What? Nothing new. It's all vanity. It's all emptiness, meaningless, drivel. But no, he was saying, no, you walk with me in this one. So he uses words like vanity. He uses phrases like under the sun or under heaven. One of the words shows up 31 different times. One word translated evil, sore, hurt, mischievous, grievous, adversity, wickedness, misery. It sounds like Eeyore. Sounds like this guy's got a problem. He isn't a cynical person. Not really. But he takes us through this excursion into an experiment that he wants to lay out there. And his first basic premise that governs all the book is that human effort is basically useless. The very first words, the words of the preacher, the son of David, the king of Jerusalem. This is chapter 1. Verse 1, now verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Your Bible probably says vanity. You might have a version that has something else because people have translated it emptiness. They've translated it meaningless. It's futile. It's worthless. You got all these different things, except they've missed one definition that I think is just a shame. The Amplified Bible includes it in their expansion of that verse. Hebel. It doesn't mean empty. It doesn't mean worthless all by itself. Just it could mean that, but there's another way that that word is used. And it's the idea of a vapor or mist. Vapor of vapors, says the preacher. All is a vapor. If you're using it in a metaphorical way, it's fleeting. It's elusive. I thought, well, how could I illustrate this? I know, I'll get a candle. I'll put it right here in the light, and as I light the candle and then blow it out, you'll see this little wisp of smoke come up. That's kind of what it pictures. It's passing, but it's just a vapor. Then I thought, no, I got another idea. I could have used a candle, but this is more fun. You know, there are colors that I see reflected in this bubble. By the way, if you want real fun, do this with either a preschool child or a dog or a cat. Because they'll go chasing after these things. And you, oh. So what remains after the bubble pops? Right. Nothing. We get excited about what's going on in life and we catch the color for a little bit, but Solomon's point isn't necessarily that everything is meaningless. He's saying It's a vapor. That's why it's like chasing after the wind. You think you got something, but when you go to grasp it, it's not lasting. It's there for a few seconds, and then it's gone. So then he asks the question, if that's really the case, then what's the point of all the work that we do? I had one of my cousins come in this week from Arizona, and he was struck by two things when he came here. He was going over to the Oshkosh Air Show. He was struck by the green of everything. In Arizona in the summertime, it is not that way at all, unless you irrigate, and who can afford to do that? And then he said, is there some schedule out here? Because it looks like every lawn was mowed at the same time. And I looked around, and sure enough, I think Josh has been busy. But in his mind, he was just, look, everybody does that. And you know what happens? That grass is going to grow, and they're going to have to mow it again to keep it going that way. And then when it gets covered up by leaves, we want to get rid of the leaves so we can see the grass that we need to mow. And then we plant trees because the grass needs shade so it grows. It's a cycle. So what's the point of all this thing? You see what Solomon's asking here is, if this is a vapor of lasting value, then what's the point of all of this? That's what he wants us to consider. He makes a couple of observations, three of them here in this section. In verses 4 through 7, his first observation is nothing really changes in nature. And here's what it says. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. Now, we love the seasons and we enjoy that, but he's saying that's the same. Day in and day out, we might have a different climate for a little bit, but it's nothing new. And then he picks on the wind. The wind blows to the south, and it goes around to the north, and around goes the wind, and on its circuits, the wind returns. How is it that our weather patterns tend to come the same direction all the time? Where does it get restocked? God just does that. And that's Solomon's observation. You look at anything in nature, and it's not going to change. All the streams, it says in verse 7, run to the sea, but the sea's not full. The streams don't really run out of water. Somehow all of this keeps going. To the place where the streams flow, they flow there again. He looks at all that's in nature and says, there's a repetitive cycle here that you can't escape. It's so obvious. Now, we wouldn't make that big of a deal. We like the fact that there's predictability in our schedules for planting and harvesting and all of that, but he's saying really the same thing has been going on since the beginning of time. So you get up, you go to work, you get some money to get something to go to sleep so you can have the energy to get up and go to work. You see the cycle? His second observation. Nothing is new. It's just repeated efforts. All things are full of weariness, it says in verse 8. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been done is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. You can pretend that something new is going to happen, but somebody's done something like that before. His point isn't necessarily that there isn't something new. Solomon did not ever have the use of an iPad. That's obvious. He didn't have other modern conveniences. But he was saying all of this is just a reshuffling of whatever God's given us to work with in the beginning. Yeah, we apply science principles and we learn about different things and create something, but it's nothing brand new that way. It's just repeated efforts, recombinations of everything. And he says things like, the eye is never done seeing, the ear is never done listening. It used to be that in order to capture an image, you needed a camera that had film in it, and you would take pictures, and the development of that technology is pretty amazing. But those early ones with a guy with a flash pan and taking the cover off and putting it back on the camera box were replaced. Those were okay as long as you could train everybody not to move or change expression. And then you get the single lens reflex cameras that take better pictures. And then, and now we buy phones, but we don't buy phones because we want a better way to talk to somebody. We buy phones because of the camera. And if you want to get the best cameras and best phones, you got to keep up with technology because there are more pixels. There's more memory. You don't need film. You can just kind of save them in the cloud. Go get them when you want them. Yeah. And yet, you take your best camera you've got, and you go to the Grand Canyon, and you take that picture out there and say, that's cool. And even if you've got one of your high-definition cameras, and you come back to your computer, and you look at that on the screen and say, it's not good enough. It's not like being there. We aren't even satisfied with what used to be on cell phones. We've got to find better technology because we want to see something better. I loved, as a guy growing up with understanding of what Bose speakers were like, I loved going to their store. Could never afford the speakers. But they got the room set up and you can sit, and it's a plush chair. And let them turn on the music. And it is awesome. And I just would say, oh, that would be so cool. If I had just, what do I need? $2,000 or $3,000? I could make my house sound like this. That'd be really cool. I can't do that. So then you settle for other things. And I had a friend that did this too. He bought a really expensive sound system and had an amplifier and a subwoofer, all this stuff. And he put it in his Ford Escort. Why are you laughing? He put it in there. We sat in the driveway, and he turned that classical music on, and it was classical, and it was amazing. He said, yeah, it sounds best when I'm parked in the driveway. Really? Yeah. You see, when you drive a Ford Escort at highway speeds and you turn that on, you got a completely different experience. You get the idea. But there's a whole lot more road noise coming through. And he said, I bought this thinking this was going to work, and it's only good if I want to sit in the car and listen in the driveway to hear all of it. And he was a music lover. He loved music, classical music especially. And I've always just died laughing at the expense he went to and then put it in the car that he couldn't appreciate it in that way. So this idea of, you know, we go after these things, but it's just a cycle that we're on. And everything in our world is like that. I've seen it, you know, we've taken shots at all of us that have phones that have cameras on it, but even I saw it with my 7-year-old grandson. He had a fidget spinner. He had a fidget spinner because that was what was really cool at school. And he got one of it with his own money. And he bought his fidget spinner and played with that like crazy. Loved it. Except he bought it when it was the fad. And after some time, the price dropped on it. And he saw that there was a better one that he got for his Aunt Bethany. Now, this one was good, but it was cheap because it's no longer a popular hot item, and so this had better bearings in it. And then when he that is cool. What he just had a short time ago was now ready to be given to his little brother so he could get one that had better bearings in it. And it's happened to us in every product we buy. Your appliances, your vehicles, the house, it doesn't matter. The things that we once thought were going to be it doesn't happen. That's Solomon's point here, is that it's just a repetitious cycle there. His third observation is that nothing is really understood, not after his personal investigation. And here's what I mean by that. Look at what it says in verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I have applied my heart to seek and to search out wisdom, all that is done under heaven. And it is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He applied his heart to seek, search out by wisdom all that is under heaven. Now, there's the limiter there, folks. You can underline that if you want. At least think about it. What is under heaven here? That's in his mind, in this premise, in his statement about what's the purpose of life. He's limiting it to what is under heaven. That phrase shows up over and over again. It's like chasing after the wind, the vapor. You go after it, but it comes up short. That's his personal investigation. Everything it does, says verse 14, under the sun, and behold, it's all a vapor, striving after the wind. Poof. There's something else. Poof. It's not there. And he goes further than just the investigation. He tries to draw out, what is it that I'm saying here? No matter how smart you get, there are still limits beyond one's control. He reflected on this. What is crooked cannot be made straight. It doesn't matter how smart you are. What is lacking cannot be counted. It doesn't matter how good you are at counting. If something isn't there, there's no way to count it. There is a limit to what wisdom can fix. And so he says, all of this just leads me to the conclusion that things just can't really be understood. I've said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all those who were in Jerusalem before me. I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. But I know that this is also striving after the wind. Oh, what an empty venture. So he gives us some tentative conclusions that are worthy of note, even in this point, just the first chapter. We've got 12 to work through. But if I said he's going to address those other concerns, what is it right now that we could take away from what he's told us so far? Number one, life can be tough, but it is a gift from God. Yeah, it can be hard. But don't miss the fact that God's still in control of that. Number two, not every circumstance in life can be changed. That's his whole point about what is lacking cannot be counted. If something's really crooked, you're traveling on a river bend and coming around there, it doesn't matter how crooked that river winds through that, you can't straighten that out no matter how bad you want to. Wisdom and experience will not solve every problem. That's our third one. It sure didn't for Solomon. There were limits there, and he knew it could not solve it. But the fourth one, I think, is worthy of just taking these last couple of minutes to contemplate. Life does not have to be a closed circle of emptiness. Christ opens a door that offers genuine hope. What do I mean by that? Through this little experiment that he does and invites us to come along, I'm not sure that it's accurate to say that he reached this point that everything is empty and worthless. He did want us to realize that everything is like a vapor. What do you know? Isn't that what James says? Our life is a vapor. That thread is woven throughout Scripture and other places as well. This abundant life, then, isn't under the sun. It's got to be something from God's perspective that we're talking about here. What did Jesus tell his listeners in John 10:10? I have come that you would have life and that you would have it more abundantly. That's the exact opposite of Eeyore. That's the opposite of the Monday morning blues that gets everybody down. This abundant life still happens on this globe that Solomon says, you live it without understanding something, and it's going to pop every time you go to grasp something. This vapor, you want to chase wind? You just go try to find a way. It's pointless to expend that kind of energy on something that doesn't last. That's what his point is of life under the sun. What about this work? What about all the helpless, hopeless toil of man? Well, Paul, for that in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We start seeing that there is another side to this perspective that Solomon is dismantling for his reader. I wonder if Solomon went after Psalm 16, verse 11. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God's not against us enjoying things in this life, but you enjoy those things because of God, not apart from God. Isn't that a different perspective? Paul's version on this sounds like this in 1 Timothy 6:17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. What a contrast. So, I've got an audience here that I don't know the heart of every person. There are some people that are with us today by way of streaming observation, and I don't know what's going on in their world either. But I do know this, that being in church could be one of those empty activities that could pop if you're doing it apart from Christ. You could be here today because that's how you were trained. As a child, your parents took you to church, and this one is within your liking. You like being here, you like singing, you like observing what's going on. It has nothing to do with the relationship with Christ. That's a reality. And others would be here. No, we're here because this is what Christ says the church should do, is worship together, to care for one another. And there's a different motivation. How does that happen? What's the dividing line on that? It is, what have you done with Christ? Do you have the abundant life or just kind of a routine? If it's a routine, or you're here because somebody invited you, and that's a great thing, but I'm just challenging how we think about life. Now, Solomon's going to walk us through. What do we do with these other areas? What pursuits can sidetrack us from thinking about all that God has for us? It's my favorite word picture, if you will, the difference between compartmentalizing God and letting him into all areas of life. Solomon's book, this book of wisdom, says, I'll tell you what's going to happen. If you try to compartmentalize it and approach all these things without God, it's going to pop like a bubble. It's going to be as temporary as a wisp of smoke coming off of a candle that's blown out. But Christ changes that. If that strikes a question in your heart, please do not ignore that. If it's stirring something in your thinking, I would love to be able to interact with you on that. It's so distinctly personal that it can't do it in a group setting like this. But I'd love to show you what Christ is talking about. The circle doesn't have to pop. It doesn't have to be chasing after the wind. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you have given us this book that speaks to where our culture is. We are there oftentimes. We look at what's wrong in the world, what we wish were different or could change. Sometimes we get short-sighted and see only the problems. I pray that our study of this book would bring us face-to-face with you, and that in the pursuit of our relationship with you, we'd be able to address the other concerns that are going wrong in the world that we can interact with others about. I pray, too, that you would help us, those who know the truth of what a relationship with you is like, would be mouthpieces for you. We would carefully and compassionately engage others who are struggling and offer the hope that you've offered to us. Help us to that end. Thank you, in Jesus' name, amen.